I want to perhaps introduce you to a word. It was a new word to me. In fact, I'm going to cheat and look at the pronunciation. And the word is sesquipedalian. Sesquipedalian. Webster's definition of this word is having many syllables. A long word is not only sesquipedalian, but it describes long words. Or it can mean given to or characterized by the use of long words, like a sesquipedalian television commentator. It's an interesting word, and hang with me, we're getting going somewhere with this. It's an interesting word because it joins together two Latin root words. The first part, sesqui, refers to one and a half things. One and a half things. So a sesquicentennial refers to one and a half centuries or 150 years. Sesqui, one and a half things. Pedalian comes from the Latin word for feet. So you put it all together, which I know you've been anxious for me to do. It means a foot and a half long word. I just thought that was so appropriate to describe a word that describes long words with many syllables. And I said all that to introduce our word for today and for this reminder. There are some big words. God has some big words that are found in the Scriptures. And our word for this past week has been propitiation. Propitiation. Some would call that a sesquipedalian word. It's a long word, has many syllables. But folks, a lot of God's big words, in fact, of all of God's big words, are rich in meaning and can be such a blessing when we take the time to study them, to learn them, to understand what they mean, not only for our own understanding, but so we can teach them to others. My hope and prayer this morning is that we will leave here this morning with an even deeper appreciation for one of God's big words, one of which is propitiation. Propitiation. As you look at this term as it's used in Scripture, there are two related ideas that are used with this word, propitiation. And those two related ideas are propitiation and the wrath of God. The wrath of God. How can that be a good thing? Well, we're going to talk about the wrath of God. Well, we need to understand God's wrath in order to understand the beauty of this idea of propitiation. Propitiation, each instance of its use, and by the way, it's only found four times in our English translations. It's a variation of the same Greek word. And here's what Bible study resources tell us about this word. Bible study resources consistently associate this word, as Alan Cantrell said in our readings, with an act of appeasement towards an offended or wrathful party. An act of appeasement towards an offended or wrathful party. Appeasement is the act or action of appeasing or satisfying someone or something. Appeasing, satisfying. Greek scholars tell us that this word indicates the means of appeasing God or averting His anger. And not a single instance to the contrary occurs in the whole Greek literature. So this idea of propitiation has to do with appeasing or satisfying the wrath of God. Now, the wrath of God, that's not something we really want to think about, is it? But if we study the Scriptures, it's something we cannot get away from. And let me highlight a couple of passages for us. John 3:36 is one of those. Jesus says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Upon whom? Those who do not believe in the Son. Those who don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the wrath of God abides presently and continually on him. Ephesians 5, verse 6. "Let no one deceive you with empty words," Paul writes. "For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." And those are just a sampling of many times where the wrath of God is mentioned. And it's mentioned against sinners because of sin. Let's go back to a passage that we looked at last week, Romans chapter 3. You remember the bad news? Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All is all-encompassing. It's bad news for each and every one of us. We've missed the mark. We've fallen short. We continue to fall short of the glory of God. That's the bad news. Good news is being justified freely or as a gift by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now notice verse 25 that we didn't cover last week. Speaking of Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. We find our redemption in Christ Jesus. God set Him forth, Jesus forth, to be the propitiation for our sins by His blood. We accept that through our faith, through an obedient faith, to demonstrate the righteousness of God. Why do we need this propitiation? Why do we need Jesus to satisfy, to appease the wrath of God? If we go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we find out why. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now, I read over that, but I want you to think about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And if ungodliness and unrighteousness are characteristic of our lives, that puts us under the wrath of God. I think about a passage in the book of Hebrews. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we think about being in the hands of God as being a safe place, a secure place. And that's true unless... it's the judgment of God against sin. God is angry about sin. That's not a popular concept, but it is thoroughly biblical. And we need to understand that in order to understand this big word of propitiation. Is God really angry about sin? And the answer over and over is, yes, He's angry about sin. And I don't think it's hard to figure out why God is angry at sin. After all, sin separates us from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Isn't it appropriate that God would be angry about something that separates us from Him? And shouldn't we feel about sin the same way as God because it separates us from Him? Sin is against the very nature of God. Sin is about everything that God is not. That's why God says through the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 13, Habakkuk says of God, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." Why not? Because God is holy. He is righteous. He can have nothing to do with sin. So His eyes are too pure to behold sin. And if sin is what dominates our lives, that puts us in that category. That God can't look at us. That He can't treat us with favor, that He can't save us in our sin. So sin is against His very nature. Sin leads to our destruction. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Sin leads to our destruction. It's appropriate that God hates sin, that He is angry at sin, because sin also cost the death of God's Son. Sin is what put Jesus on the cross. Shouldn't God be angry about that? "I deliver to you first of all," Paul says as he outlines the gospel, "that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." God is angry at sin. The wrath of God is revealed against sin. And propitiation is the appeasement of wrath. And yes, we're talking about the wrath of God being appeased or satisfied through Jesus. Let's look at an Old Testament example. And Alan Cantrell highlighted this example in our reading this past week. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. I want to read some passages here. This describes the Day of Atonement under the old law. Before we read it, what comes to your mind when you think of scapegoat? Scapegoat. We use that term scapegoat. Well, he is the scapegoat. Well, he is the one we're going to assign to the blame for our problems. Nobody wants to be a scapegoat. Nobody wants to suffer the consequences for the actions of another or for a group of people. We use that term negatively, but I want us to see how it's used here and the meaning behind it in Leviticus chapter 16. The Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go into the most holy place to atone for the sins of the people. Look with me, Leviticus 16, beginning with verse 6. Aaron, the high priest, shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. Further explanation is found beginning in verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, the scapegoat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So on this Day of Atonement, the high priest would take two goats, present one to the Lord as an offering, but the other, as we just read, lay his hands on the head of that goat and confess all the sins of Israel. And then that goat was to be taken out into the wilderness and released and presumably die out in the wilderness. What was that to represent? That was to represent how God, or how the sins of Israel were atoned for, and the forgiveness that God was making possible. Something had to bear the sin and the guilt of Israel's sin. And so they were placed symbolically on this goat, and it was released. It was a scapegoat. It was the scapegoat. And that symbolized what God was doing for the people of Israel in forgiving them of their sins. As we read in our reading, the English term scapegoat comes from the principle of Azazel, which you find in Leviticus 16. Azazel means complete removal. And so placing the sin symbolically on this goat was, and sending it out into the wilderness, was complete removal of sin. It's getting it out of the camp of the Israelites. And how does that relate to Jesus? The wonderful news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ is the propitiation, or the scapegoat, if you will, for God's people. The only sinless man to walk the face of the earth was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5. In verse 21, Jesus bore our sins upon himself. He took the punishment. He suffered the price. He paid the price so that we could be redeemed, that we could be forgiven, so we could stand justified in the sight of God. So there's a big part of this big word, the sesquipedalian word of propitiation, that has a heaviness to it. But I also want us to see there are several concepts wrapped up in this big word. The wrath of God, but also at the same time, the love and mercy of God. Propitiation is the appeasement of God's wrath. But I also want us to see that propitiation is a demonstration of God's love and His mercy. Satisfying God's wrath, but also expressing in the most profound way. In fact, I love Cantrell's writing. It's God's ultimate act of love. And here's the passage that Cubby read for us earlier. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice or as the propitiation for our sins. This is love. You want to know what love is? Reminds me of a song. You want to know what love is? John says, this is love. That God loved us so much that He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The truth that shines in the darkness is the fact that God sent His Son as a propitiation, a member of the Godhead, the one in whom the fullness of deity dwelt in Him. As Alan Cantrell put it, the unprecedented, mind-blowing, beautiful core of the gospel is that the God who is being appeased offers of His own self as a propitiation. May I say that again? The unprecedented, mind-blowing, beautiful core of the gospel is that the God who is being appeased offers of His own self as a propitiation. I read something from the pen of Josh McDowell. He told a story about a 19-year-old girl who was driving on a short stretch of highway just north of Los Angeles, California. And that stretch of highway was known to be patrolled heavily by a highway patrol. And sure enough, she was speeding and she got pulled over. Well, in that locale, it wasn't give you a ticket and then appear at a court date. It was go to the judge immediately. And so here, this 19-year-old girl is brought before the judge. And the judge says, you've been accused of speeding. Were you speeding at such and such a speed? And she has to acknowledge, yes, I am. And so the verdict comes, you're guilty. That'll be $150 payable now, or you spend the night in jail. I don't have $150, and I sure don't want to spend the night in jail. But the judge demanded that the sentence be satisfied. But what did the judge do? He pounded the gavel again and said, you're guilty. But then he took off his robes, laid them on the back of his chair, came down and stood beside this 19-year-old young lady and reached in his own wallet and took out $150 and placed it on the podium. He said, sentence is passed. The price, the penalty has been paid. And then he reached over, bent down, and hugged his daughter. Hugged his daughter. You and I have been brought before God, our judge. We're guilty. God is a just judge. We must pay the penalty. The wages of sin is death. He bangs the gavel and sounds the condemnation, you're guilty. But He loves us so much, He took off His royal robes and came down in the form of His Son. He stands next to us now as our Savior, and He takes the penalty upon Himself. He pays the fine by giving His life on the cross so that we can be forgiven, so that His wrath can be satisfied. And a just and holy God is appeased, but also He has demonstrated the most wonderful, ultimate act of love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as the propitiation for our sins. Cantrell asks, what greater love could ever be shown than for the God against whom we have all sinned to make the necessary sacrifice Himself so that we could live with Him? What greater love can there be? And the answer is, there is no greater love. You see, on the cross, Jesus endured the wrath of God so that we don't have to. Instead, we can be cleansed by His blood. Because He died for us, we can live with Him eternally. As you consider the cross, see these three things. Number one, see the hideousness of sin. See how horrible sin is. Number two, see the wrath of God being satisfied by Jesus giving Himself for our sins. But don't just see the wrath of God satisfied. See the love of God magnified. Because love was the motive that Jesus went to the cross on our behalf. And our response should be that our love for Him is intensified. It's intensified. 1 John 2, verse 2 is one of those four passages that contains the word propitiation in our English Bibles. He Himself, Jesus Himself, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Does that mean that all of humanity, whether they reject God or not, will ultimately be saved by Christ's sacrifice? That would contradict other passages of Scripture. What does it teach? It teaches us that the propitiation that Christ has supplied is limitless and enough to cover any and all of us. It's enough. But it's made available to us when we accept His offer on His terms. Have you accepted that offer? Folks, to reject His offer is to face the wrath of God against sin. To reject it is to face God's wrath. To accept it is to allow Jesus and His sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God so that we can be saved. How do we accept it? We acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He died for us, for our sins. We turn from our sins in repentance. We confess His sweet name before an assembly like this. And then we're baptized into Christ so that our sins can be washed away by His blood. That's how we accept it. And we continue to accept it by continuing to walk in the light of His Word. And the promise is that as we do so, as we follow Jesus as a way of life, then that blood continues to cleanse us from our sin. To accept it means salvation. To reject it means to face the wrath of God. Why would you ever want to do that? Why wouldn't you accept it? If you need to accept it this morning on His terms, please come right now as we stand and sing.